Amen. Open that Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Book of Romans in the New Testament. I'm glad you're here. You know, Satan does not want the Word of God preached. And I've, over the last 48 hours or so, I've just had such a spiritual battle of him resisting me and resisting the final preparations on the message. I'd appreciate if you'd whisper a prayer for me. And but God has a way of lightening you up a little bit. Matt was up here a moment ago, and he was talking about the first glimpse of the Lord sitting on his throne. He said, "I can't wait to see the Lord on his throne." I said, "Yes, yes, that's right. I can't wait to see the Lord on his throne." And then he kind of changed it up, and he said, "Can you wait to see the Lord on his throne?" And I said, "Yes, yes, I can." Now I realize what I'd said. So anyway, I hope I can say it a little bit better than that today. I, you know, kind of get it straight. And by the way, have you ever amened at the wrong moment? Well, we won't go too deeply into that. Well, great to have you here. You know, the Bible is such a wonderfully instructive book. You think about it being a book of caution and warning, and but it's also a wonderful book of instruction and encouragement, and it tells you exactly how you can succeed in the Christian walk, how you can be a true spiritual winner, and I love that about the Word of God. Last week, I was preaching, and I was talking about three decisions that you can make that will change your life. Three decisions that will change your life. And you'll remember they were talking about the decision to get out of debt, to get out of the debt trap, the bondage that's there, owe no man anything. And then the decision to love your neighbor as yourself. And what a tremendous decision that is when you decide to put others up there on the same level. You know, I kind of love myself. And so, you know, we're all kind of that way when we really get honest. And so we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the final decision was to awaken and realize the time in which we live. But I want to give you this morning two more decisions that will change your life. And then next week, three more decisions that will change your life. So anyway, you'll have a grand total, what is that, eight? By the time we're through here, two more decisions that will change your life. Well, look in your Bible, beginning in the Word of God at verse 11. We'll review that verse and then go on to our text in 12. "And that, knowing the time that now," excuse me, I read that wrong. "And that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless your name for giving us a book that tells us exactly what we need to do, and Lord, what we don't need to do. Lord, we pray now that you would fill us with your Spirit. And when I say us, I mean that, Lord. I pray that you would start with me. And God, that you would just go out among these people. And as they surrender their hearts to you and to your word, that you would fill them up more and more each day. Lord, we really mean it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, have you awakened this morning yet? Everybody wide awake and alert, had a great song service. Appreciate Brother Matt pinch hitting for Rick this morning. Had a real bad sinus headache and wasn't able to be here. I guess it is hard to sing tenor like Rick sings when you have sinus problems, right? And so anyway, he wasn't able to be here. And then also Lisa pinch hitting at the piano. That's pretty good pinch hitting she did this morning, wasn't it? Thankful for that. And just good song service. Just wonder, are you awake and alert? Then let me ask you a question just to test that a little bit. How do you see the next 10 years in our nation? Are you optimistic about what will happen in the next 10 years in our nation? Or do you just kind of shake your head and say, Which way is it? Well, if it is the latter, if you are one of the mm-ers, then that really illustrates, you've just illustrated the difference between the way God thinks and the way we human beings tend to think. The first decision that I want to give you that will change your life is to always take God's viewpoint. Always take God's viewpoint and abandon your own. You know, that is the way we get anywhere that we get to in the Christian life. That is the way you got saved. The Bible said, God said, that ye must be born again. Well, a person may think, well, that's not really necessary for me. But when he comes to the point of salvation, he has to say, that is necessary for me. I do need Jesus. And every step that you make in the Christian life means that you abandon your own viewpoint and always take God's viewpoint on that thing. Now, if we're to take God's viewpoint, we have to change the way we look at the next 10 years and the 10 after that, should the Lord tarry. You say, okay, what is God's viewpoint about the next 10 years? Well, it's given to us in verse 12 here. Now, look at it very closely. Look at the way this is written. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now, look at that. Can I ask you a question? Why doesn't it say that the day is far spent and the night is at hand? If the next 10 years are going to be as gloomy as most of us visualize them being, we listen to the news or we read the news, we see evil closing in on us. Did God not know about this? Did God not know this was coming? And how can he possibly say, when it's obvious that things are getting darker by the day, how can God say, well, the night is just about over? The day is coming. And we say, no, God, you got that backwards. God, you misspoke. Does God ever misspeak? God, you misspoke. What you really meant to say is that the night is coming on and the day is almost over. And God says, no, I didn't stutter. I didn't make a mistake. I said that the night, the darkness, is what is passing away. See, it's not that the day is passing away. The darkness is passing away. And God says it's almost daylight. God says the bright, brilliant sunshine is coming. Now, how in the world can God say that, and what does that mean? Well, go back up in the previous verse, and you get his explanation of that. In the previous verse, he said, and that knowing the time, he said, you want to know what time it is? He says, well, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Do you remember last week's explanation of that word high time? It's referring to a specific time, a time that is an opportune time to do a certain thing. Now, beloved, if you don't get anything else that I say this morning, get this. We are living right now in the most opportune time in the history that any of us have ever known. You know why it is the most opportune time? It is because the days outside, it's because evil is closing in on every side. Have you ever seen such stupidity as we're seeing now all around us. Have you ever seen anything like this? Every time I look at the news and I read it on the internet, because I don't want anything forced on me, I want to pick out what I read. But I was reading on the internet the other day, and I was reading about that case out in California where an illegal alien, get that, an illegal alien in the U.S. had begun to practice law, apparently, and there was a big court case about it, and the federal judge had ruled that the illegal alien could practice law in the United States. Wait a minute. Here's a guy who has never even taken the oath of citizenship. He has never sworn any allegiance to the United States, never sworn any allegiance to the laws of the United States. He's going to practice law? He's going to practice some... Where did this insanity come from? Is this not the strangest thing that we've ever seen? And then a few states over in Utah, the people spoke very loudly, and the people said, "We do not want gay marriage in Utah." God bless those Mormons for that. We don't want gay marriage here. A federal judge steps in, and the federal judge says, "Oh no, you can't do that. That is unconstitutional." And he struck the law down. Whatever happened, can I ask you, to government of the people and by the people and for the people? The people don't have any say. It's the high-pressure minority groups that have the say-so in our day. It is a very sad thing how this works. And there is incredible stupidity that goes around all over the place in our land. It is not only on the domestic level. It is insanity out in the world at large. You know, it's interesting who is beginning to recognize this, and this is where the opportunity comes in. Do you realize as there is more and more foolishness out there, more and more anti-biblical thinking out there, there is going to be bred more and more desperation and more people who realize that the only answer is a divine answer. Desperation breeds a desire for divinity and what God can do. And what we're seeing today is the development of the most prime evangelistic time, the most time, prime time for discipleship that we have ever seen. Because, oh beloved, if we just saw what God is doing right here, God says, "Look now, listen to what I'm saying." He says, "The night is almost gone when the need could be camouflaged. Now the need is becoming obvious to almost everyone." I was riding down the road the other day, and I've gotten to where I don't listen to too much talk radio. It wants to make me too militant, you know, and I don't listen to it too much anymore, but I will flip across there occasionally, and if they're saying something that might help me preach, might give me an illustration, I stay there long enough to get my illustration, and then I keep moving. But anyway, I was there, and there was a very famous conservative commentator on there, and he said something that caught my ear. He said this. He said, "I look out on the world scene today, and I cannot believe what I'm seeing." He said, "I just cannot believe what I'm seeing." And this is what really caught my ear. He said, "I am not one of these millennialists." Does that word ring a bell to you? We are what is called pre-millennialists. That means that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in an event called the rapture, and He is going to come to descend, and we're going to meet Him in the clouds up there one day, and He is going to take us away, the church, and we will be forever with the Lord. And also that after that, what is called the rapture of the church, there will be this 1,000-year peace after the Battle of Armageddon, a 1,000-year peace over which Jesus Himself will reign from His Father's throne there in Jerusalem. And we believe that will happen for a millennium, for 1,000 years before the final return of the Lord. We are premillennialists. Now, what this commentator went on and said, and I don't know whether you're ready for this or not, but I'm riding through Commerce and I almost lost it going through Commerce. But I was listening. He said, "I'm not one of these millennialists." He said, "I'm not pre, post, or ah." That's the three branches of millennialism. premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. I'll let you figure out what those distinctions are. But anyway, he said, I'm not one of those premillennialists, he said, or one of those millennialists. I want you to understand that. He said, but when I look at the situation in Iran right now, he said, I can see King Jesus marching down out of the heavens. Beloved, I almost swallowed my false teeth. When that guy said that, I was just so stunned. Here's this guy who thinks he knows everything. And he says, the best solution I can see is if King Jesus would come down and solve this. Can I tell you something, beloved? As the days darken, more and more people are going to be looking up and saying the only possible solution is a divine solution. And that's where you come in. And that's why these are the most opportune days in the history of the world. And that's why God says it's not the night that's coming on. It's not that the days are darkening, but rather He says the day is dawning, and you better understand what day it is. It's the best time for evangelism in the world. Now, everybody won't get it at the same time, but God can lead you to those who are ready, who are thinking, this can't get any worse. You know this economic situation that we have in our land? When more and more pressure is being put on the middle class, the producing class, it is strange how they always find a way to dump the cost of everything on you. Have you ever noticed that? It is astounding. And the tentacles of that are reaching out and making people see it in bizarre ways. I heard a story the other day about this guy who took his dog to the veterinarian to get his vaccinations. And there at the veterinarian, he was paying his bill, and he looked down, and there was a $5 Obamacare surcharge on his veterinary bill. No, excuse me, a 5% Obamacare surcharge on it. He said, wait a minute. Obamacare is about humans, isn't it? Not about dogs. But it turns out, there is a tax on medical instruments. And did you know a scalpel is a scalpel, whether you use it on a dog or a human? And so that cost is being, all of you that have pets, aren't you happy about this? That's being passed on to you? And just little things, little tax here, little tax here, little tax there, and squeeze on you. And more people, it's going to get desperate, I think, to where the people who are paying the bills say, look, something's got to give here. Are you already beginning to feel that a little bit? It's going to be one of the greatest times for evangelism that you've ever seen. More and more people say, look, Washington's unresponsive. Now, who could I find that would be responsive? And that's where the Lord comes in. And we need to take that viewpoint and get our faces out of the muck of despair and say, God, you're right. This is the time. This is the hour. It is high time for me to wake out of sleep. Take God's viewpoint. I love this. I was going to leave this out, but I've got to put it back in. It is an illusion that evil will triumph. Though it looks that way when we see the evil surrounding us, it is an illusion that evil will triumph. Again, an illustration, if you'll allow it, from eschatology, the doctrine of last things, what will happen. Scripture says that after that millennium, Satan, who's been bound during that 1,000 years, is going to be loose for a little time. This is Revelation chapter 20, if you'd like to look at it. But Satan is going to be loosed for a certain time. And he's going to go out and deceive the nations one more time. And the nations are going to gather their armies again, and they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem once again. This is after the Battle of Armageddon. They've already been crushed one time. He's going to deceive them, and to show the utter folly of human sinful nature, they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem. But oops, that's a boo-boo. Because you know who's inside the city of Jerusalem? The king! is inside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is there. Whoops! They forgot that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is inside the city of Jerusalem. And when the champion comes marching out, my, is it over for the other crowd? My. See, they forgot who was inside. And the world and Satan, who is trying to surround the church today, has forgotten who's inside. Jesus. When our champion marches out, all the Goliaths in the world are dead, aren't they? You mark that one down. All right. First decision, take the Lord's viewpoint in everything. The second decision is this one. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore, here it is, cast off the works of darkness. He says, you want to be any good on my team? You want to serve in my army? You want to be one of those soul winners and one of those disciples, one of those true world changers? Do you want to do that? He says, then you have to cast off the works of darkness. And then he goes on, he says, let us walk honestly. Now, what does he mean when he says honestly? Does that mean just don't tell any lies? Not at all. When you look at this word, it's an idiom in the original language. And it talks about, it speaks of someone who is behaving themselves in an appropriate and a becoming manner. Have you ever watched someone who is behaving themselves unbecomingly? Say someone who was dominating a conversation and they were talking so much louder than everybody else and nobody else got a word in edgewise, and you just roll your eyes and say, oh, good grief. They're giving the human race a bad name. You know, just behaving themselves unbecomingly. God says that it's possible for us as believers to behave ourselves in such a way that we are unbecoming, but not just to ourselves, but to the cause of Christ. To where we make it where no one wants our company. No one wants to be like us. They say, if that's an example of what a believer is, forget it. And he says, when you... what you're doing is you're giving a dishonest picture of what a Christian is and what a Christian, what Christ does when he moves into a life. Now, okay, we're good so far. You know why we're good so far? It's because what I've said is general. I've said what you need to do. Number two, the second decision that will change your life is to put off the works of darkness. And everybody says, oh yeah, those evil works of darkness. I'm going to put that away. But it never goes beyond that. What are the evil works of darkness that we're to put off? You will never find out listening to the TV preachers. Because all they want to do is talk in generalities. They tell you, now don't you do anything that'll make you feel bad at night. General. They say, don't you do anything that you might be ashamed of. General. Don't you do anything that is bad. General. What sins are we talking about? What are we talking about? And by the way, we preachers face a dilemma here. The trend in our day is to be general. To never call sin by its first name. Never identify what it is. You know what the problem with that is? It is unbiblical baloney. Because when you read the Bible, God is very specific. And not only is He very specific, but He's very specific about the stuff that His people are doing. Now, this book of Romans is written to Christians. It's written to Christians. And so when He gives these specific sins, in just a moment, He is talking about sins that actual believers commit. And so, you know, when you people will pat you on the back. I found this out. If you'll be sweet and general. They say, prophesy unto us smooth things. But don't get specific down into our lives. It's like the old preacher who was up in the mountains and he preached on bootlegging one Sunday. And some of the men came to him afterward and they said, "Now, preacher, you can't preach against bootlegging." Said some of the brethren have a little side job. And they make a little white lightning just to make ends meet, just to have a little cash crop there and make a little white lightning. You can't preach on that. He said, "What shall I preach on?" They said, "Well, maybe you could preach on cannibals." Not one of them within 1,000 miles. And, you know, it's a silly story. It's been around about 500 years. But it's what the world very subtly tells preachers. Don't be specific. Don't preach on anything that anybody's guilty of. Preach on things that are irrelevant, is what they're saying. But God is never like that. He says, I want to tell you about what you're doing. And so to do that, God gives three different little couplets right here of very specific sins. He says, here's what I want you to put away. I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to not have the facts. I want you to put these things away. And they're down in verse 13. Look at them. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in, and here it comes, first couplet, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. There's the second couplet. And then the third one, not in strife and envying. Now, let's take those three couplets apart here for just a moment if we can. What do they mean? First of all, what is this thing of rioting? I looked the word up. It was very interesting. Let me read the definition to you if I can. It is a carousal. Are you old enough to remember the term carousing? A carousal. A nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. This was written a long time ago. Who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine, supposedly. Or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. This was first century partying. And hence, it's used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. What is it? Why, it was clearly drunken partying. Now, I remind you that this is something that Paul is saying, you Christians in the church at Corinth, he said, at Rome, I want to remind you that you are not supposed to be involved in rioting and drunkenness. Now, why would he say that? Because some of them were. You see, these people had been reared, they had lived all their life in that debauched Roman society. And when they got saved, no doubt they left a lot of things. They may have left their debauched homosexuality. They may have left a lot of things, but they were still, some of them apparently, were still partying. They thought, hey, I'm just getting out and enjoying myself with my friends. And Paul shoots straight from the hip, and he says, if you want to be useful, if you want to be a godly servant of mine, he said, you've got to leave the partying alone. Now, can I tell you something? I wish I could say that in a fundamental church, no partier would be listening to me, but I know better. I haven't gotten these gray hairs without seeing a few things. It happens, and people do it that you would not think would do it. And by the way, sometimes they do step-down type partying, where they say, "Well, I," and their friends come to them and they say, "Why don't you go with us? You don't have to drink. You just go with us." And then when they get, "Well, you know, one drink wouldn't hurt you." And so this guy, one drink, and then, well, you know what happens next. And so it's just kind of a step-down, or maybe they do resist it a little bit. I'll be the designated driver. I'll do that. And they step down and do it. Or else they have a partying. Christians have to watch this. Particularly those of you. I don't have this particular problem. But those of you who are social. Are you a social type person? A lot of Christians are. Nothing wrong with that. Are you a social type person? If you're a social type person, you may... See, you're the very type person who sometimes, even in Christian fellowship, don't know when to go home. Is that meddling or what? God causes the sun to go down for a reason. He's letting us know something. He's just kind of reminding us you need a reasonable amount of sleep. This is the best time to get it. Go home. Go to bed. You'll feel a whole lot better in the morning. God's smart. And so, but a reveler doesn't know that. A person who is a writer, they don't know that. They carouse and they party. And sometimes, Christian, we call it fellowship. Oh, we just had the best time. We were up playing cards. We were just playing Uno till 4 o'clock in the morning. Come on, people, get a grip. What do you want to do with your life? My soul. That struck a chord, didn't it? Okay. Y'all, you Uno players. Don't tell anybody, Brother Mark, but I almost flunked out of my freshman year at Bible college playing Uno. It was sanctified card playing Uno. And then he says, not only not in rioting and drunkenness, but he says, not in chambering and wantonness. Now this one gets a little more meddling still. You say, Brother Tom, does that mean what I think that means? The word chambering there is the Greek word coitus. It's the word from which we get, it's actually koite, but it's the Greek word from which we get coitus. Now, I think this will go over every young person's head, but I don't believe I'll have to explain that to any adult, will I? It refers to the very common worldly habit of going from one bedchamber to another, with in more than one bedchamber, with more than one bedchamber mate. In other words, it is adultery and fornication. You say, wait a minute, is that written to Christians? Yes, it is. Now, I don't understand all about this, but I do know this. Statistics say that right now I am preaching to someone or some who are chambering. Somehow they have justified it in their minds. They think it's okay for them to commit adultery, to chamber, to commit fornication. Somehow they've done it. They've justified it. They've made it okay, or else they are living with their guilt. But statistically, and by the way, I looked this up last night, statistically, I'm not speaking to one, I'm speaking to several. I don't want to believe that. And yet, there it is. There it is. Some who are being immoral. God says, if you want to change your life, you must cast that aside. That has to stop. You will never be any good to yourself or to God as long as that's going on. And by the way, it gets worse because it says chambering and wantonness. Now, what is wantonness? Wantonness is what happens to someone who continues on in chambering. Wantonness refers to unrestrained lustfulness. It is a lustfulness where the person says, oh, this is just the way I am. It's just the way I'm going to be. And they justify it and they go on with it. And it gets more and worse and worse until they get to the point where they begin to get callous about it. And they get also very flagrant about it, to where they say, okay, what's it to you? They get in your face about it. This is my life. I'll do what I want to do. And their immorality becomes no more a shame. They have no shame about it anymore. They are just given over to it. It's unrestrained debauchery. And God says, if you continue on in this chambering, if you don't recognize what that is, it is going to lead you to the wantonness. Do you know, and I've got to tell you this because I see you listening. God says that not only is that a horrible sin, but it also doesn't work. Do you know what I read not that long ago? And this was one of those moments where I knew God allowed me to read it. Did you know that if a person goes from one adulterous affair into another, and if he becomes, or particularly if he's involved in pornography, this is talking about men, if they're involved in pornography, that they lose, now get it, they lose the ability to respond normally to a husband or a wife. They don't have that anymore. You know what happens? Pornography and continued immorality literally rewire the brain. It rewires the brain. Because you've got these, I've forgotten what they're called in your brain, that are actually half biological, but they also are involved in your thought process. You rewire your brain to where a man who would normally look at his wife, be attracted to her, is not able to respond to her anymore because he's rewired his brain. His brain works abnormally, and now it's the funniest thing. You know who's complaining about this? It is the people who want to continue to enjoy fornication. But they can't enjoy fornication and immorality because they've rewired their own brains, and they can't. The guys who want to be immoral can't even enjoy the person they're being immoral with. They're complaining. There is, I wouldn't give it to you for the world, there is a website out there started by this very immoral woman where she says, we've got to get men out of pornography. It's ruining my pleasure. Didn't God tell you that all along? That that's not the way you're made? That you're messing yourself up? You're messing your mind up? It is astonishing. Anytime you go against the ways of God, you're gonna goof your brain up. You hear all this talk about men who are unable to function. You know what the root problem of a lot of that is? It's immorality. It is pornography. They've lost the ability to respond. And the thing that they invested their whole life in, immorality, they can no longer do. My, my, my. God says, you've got to cast that aside. And one other thing. He says, you've got to cast aside strife and envying. That's the third couplet. Strife. Okay, what's that? Well, the Greek word for strife means strife. Is that deep or what? Have you noticed that there are some people who enjoy strife? Who like to stir it up? Who like to stir the pot? Who like to get a rise out of you? Their day is not complete until they've made someone mad. And once they've seen the steam begin to flow out, they just enjoy that so much. They love drama. Why is it every group has the drama queen? Why is that? Y'all know who I'm talking about. Did a face pop up? Some people just enjoy strife. If you are one of those people, there's probably nothing you can do about the way you're wired. You're probably reared that way. God can, but there's nothing you can do about it. But there is something you can do about indulging that desire, that tendency. What God says is if you've got that, you cast it away. But also, beyond the crowd who enjoys that, there's another crowd. And that is the crowd that hates it. Do you hate strife? I hate conflict. Oh, I just hate it. Do you hate... But here's the thing. A lot of those people who intensely dislike strife and who would never do it under normal circumstances can be drawn into it under one or two circumstances. And what are those circumstances? They can be drawn into it if they see it as a matter of justice. In other words, if they say, that is just not right. Or I don't like conflict, but I am not going to let them get away with that. They are not going to get away with that. And so what happens is this person who hates strife is suddenly right in the middle of strife because they see themselves as the white knight riding in on this white charger. They're going to save the day. And so they become a strifeful person themselves. Now, beloved, beware of that. That's where a lot of Christians who love truth and integrity and right, that's what gets them mad. And when they get mad and angry and invested in that, that is the very moment at which they lose their fellowship with their God. Let me tell you something. If you are at this moment involved in some strife, I want you to know that and you are involved at the point where you're angry, you're just about it. If you are there, I want you to know something. That response will not solve anything. Anger, malice back towards someone, getting even, a clenched fist, that will not solve anything. In fact, all it will do is make you miserable. Let me ask you, have you ever solved anything by making yourself miserable? It doesn't solve anything. And not only that, but there's another consequence. And that consequence is that you make yourself utterly useless to yourself. I said useless. Useless to yourself and to your family, your children, your husband, wife. You make yourself utterly useless to your church. You make yourself utterly useless at work. You make yourself utterly useless, most of all, to God, who loved you and gave Himself for you. You will not solve it that way. And yet many people who really hate strife will see something that they see as unjust. Now let me give you some insights about this. There is a reason. You notice what that thing of strife is coupled with in the Bible? It's strife and what? You mean Christians envy? Surely not. Surely you jest. Christians envy? And yet that is exactly what we see here in Scripture, that you've got Christians envying. What do Christians envy about? That's not very hard to figure out. It goes like this. They have something and I don't. They have some, fill in the blank. They have blank and I don't. Two, there, and this is where it gets sticky. This is where the ladies get involved. Are you ready, ladies? Their child got something and my child didn't. Their child was honored and my child wasn't. Their child got the award and my child didn't. Their child this and my child didn't. Theirs is just a little, and my child is wonderful, and their child did, my child didn't. And what springs out of that many times? Envy. He was honored, number three, and I wasn't. She is popular, and I'm not. Envy. Why do they have so much? I saw them drive in that brand new juice mobile, and it's just wonderful, and I didn't have anything, and I rattle in my envy. It is truly the green-eyed monster, for sure. Now, understand, there will never be perfect justice in this world. And are you listening to me? There will never be perfect justice in this church. or any other. Somebody else will always be recognized. There will never be perfect justice in this church, in this world. There will never be perfect justice in this in your family. You sons, I wish the junior church kids were in here right now. Your brother will always get something you don't get. Your sister, because parents are imperfect. They'll get more attention than you do. You'll think, you know, they like them, they're like me. There will never be perfect justice, and there will be some truth to it. There is favoritism among parents. What did you just say to her? Yeah, Mom really did like you best, didn't she? Yeah. Oh, my sisters. All right, anyway. Where was I in that tirade? Yes, there will never be perfect justice at your job. We live in a broken world, a sinful world full of sinful people. You got to understand that. And so we say this is what Jesus died for, is the sinfulness, the inequities, the things that people do wrong. It ought to be a thing that draws us closer to God, not something that we get mad about and cause our own fellowship to be broken with. You know what that's like doing? It's just like saying, that's not fair, pow, and hitting yourself. That is really not fair, pow, hitting yourself again. Just beat yourself up. You're doing nothing but damaging yourself when you allow those feelings, that anger to take over you. Don't do it. Now, here's something fascinating, I think. Do you notice that God placed here in the Bible, in His Word, envying and strife in the same sentence, in the same context with chambering and wantonness? He put it in the same sentence with drunkenness and rioting. Why? Because it does an equal amount of damage, and can I say, in the average church, it does more? Because those are unacceptable sins, but sometimes this thing, if I'm standing up for right, is an acceptable sin. You can almost put yourself in a heroic posture. I'm not going to let them get by with that. I'm going to be the one that stands up. Now, others may sit down and lay down, but I'm going to stand up. Nobody, I'm not going to let them do my thing. And we get all proud of ourselves. Acceptable sin, but it does more damage, more harm. In every Bible-believing church, there are things that stand in the way of God moving. Hear me? And one of the things that stand in the way of God moving is when one person is upset with another. I euphemized that, didn't I? When they're mad at them, when they're holding something against them. All the old preachers used to say that if this person would get right with that person would get right with this person, it would change the spiritual temperature. Many revivals have been started. Many revivals have been started when people started getting right with each other. See, we are here, a lot of us, three times a week, sometimes more than that. You can't do that, and then all the other social interaction, you can't do that without somebody getting ticked with somebody else. You can't do that. And it's just possible. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't have the ability to see in everyone's heart. But it's just possible that could be holding things back. Strife, envying. What does God say to do with it? God says you've got to cast it away. I thought there's a Greek word that means to throw like a ball or throw it like a rock. I thought that was the word that would be used there. It's not. It's a word that means to consciously, knowing exactly what you're doing, take something and set it away from you. Put some distance between you and that thing that's causing you problems. Sometimes you need to do that. Consciously, knowing exactly what you're doing. It's like the alcoholic. Once he understands that he is an alcoholic, or as they used to say, a drunkard, once he realizes that, if he wants to recover, he is exhorted to set that alcohol as far away from himself as he can. He takes every bit of it out of his house. And someone says, well, everybody has a little cooking sherry. Surely you're going to leave the cooking sherry in your house. He says, not me. I don't want anything in my house that might tempt me to go back. I don't want any. I want to just take all of this and put it as far away. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm not even going to go down that street where that bar was that I used to go. I'm not going to go down that street where the liquor store was I used to buy liquor from. I'm just not going to do that. And he makes a clean break and sets all that stuff far away from him. What God is saying is that each one of us ought to make a definite step, and that definite step ought to be to cast away from us the unfruitful works of darkness. And you have to do it. Would you bow your heads?